We'll just do some review from what we looked at last week. This week we will be getting into actual different methodologies that people have used, different systems that people use for interpreting text, particularly the scripture. Last week we kind of were doing the build-up for this, and we talked about aspects of communication and things that we assume when we're talking about a process of communication and making doing analysis of it, and how different things are critical to successful communication, whether you're talking about verbal communication or written communication or whatever it would be, that the person doing the speaking, whether it's this their turn or they're the one delivering a speech or writing a letter, they intend for the recipient, the audience, whoever it would be, the reader, to understand the points that they're attempting to convey, the information they're wanting to get across. And so in order to do that successfully, they have to take into account using a language that their audience is going to know and recognize, that they're going to have to take into account the level of understanding of the subject matter that the audience already possesses, and to speak to them within that. You may go beyond that in the course of it once you can educate somebody, but you have to be able to start with something that they're going to be able to relate to, and then you can build on that. And so we talked about how when we're dealing with God as the author, person inspiring behind the recording, preserving, the writing of Scripture, that we assume that God is completely capable of succeeding in this task, that He chose to communicate to us through written text, recorded using human authors in particular circumstances to particular audiences with human language that we have, and that when we deal with this, you know, sometimes we've heard people say things like, oh, the Bible's just so complicated, or who knows, or, you know, you've got your view and I've got mine. All of those things rely on the idea that God is not capable of communicating to us. Sometimes they'll place the problem with us, right? Like, we're just not big enough to understand what God, in all of His wisdom and perfection, wrote and reveals about Himself. But when they say that, they're inherently conveying that God either didn't choose to reveal Himself to us in the Scripture, which is not something most Christians would readily acknowledge that they mean, or that God is not capable of communicating to us through the Scripture, that He misunderstood or aimed at the objective of communicating to mankind but still couldn't overcome our inadequacies. Now, I believe that God is capable of communicating to us effectively, and that we have in the Scripture is that effective mode of communication, that whatever we find in the Scripture, whatever subject we're studying, the Bible is an adequate answer to that. It's an accurate understanding that's available to us. It's not beyond us because God is capable of communicating to us wherever we're at. And so these are things that are important to have in mind when you're communicating with other Christians about different topics that you may disagree about. Be able to talk about the importance of the Scripture and being able to say, look, we can understand it. Let's not shy away from that. Let's not chalk up our differences to the fact that God's not capable. But also that when we try to communicate with other people about stuff, we take into account where they're at as we try to dialogue with them about different topics that we may want to communicate with them over. There's no point in talking to someone who has no background in Christianity and starting in with high-level terminology and assuming that they agree that the Scripture is God's Word. You need to meet them where they're at and communicate with them and build from there. And so I think God is ultimately much more capable than we are, and so we just want to model the way we do it upon the way He's done it. We also talked about the way that... So I'll just skip to the part where we deal with some terms that we're going to come back to again tonight. We talked about, whenever we're talking about Bible interpretation, you're going to see key terms pop up. The first one is going to be hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, essentially, as we saw last week, is a science or method for interpreting language. In the broadest sense, hermeneutics can refer to verbal or written language. I think some references even said even nonverbal communication can be considered as part of the study of hermeneutics. But specifically, it's something that we see applied to written language when we talk about the Bible or law, legal codes, things that happen in courtrooms that lawyers go through where they're interpreting what the laws of the land are and applying them to cases. And so we're talking about what essentially for all of us, things that we experience in school relating to reading comprehension and science reasoning. You're given a body of text. You're asked to draw conclusions validly from that text. and how you do that and what are the basic common sense things that in most case we apply all the time, applying that to a book that was intended to be delivering objective information to us that is objectively true and understood through objective processes. We're just applying these things to the scripture. Many of us weren't taught to do that. In fact, we may have grown up with experiences where we see other authors or pastors or people in our lives that were Christian leaders or parents who were interpreting scripture at times in the devotional or inspirational way in which they're asking the question, what does this mean to my life, as the first question, rather than asking, what does it mean, and then how do I apply it to my life? And so what we're going to be doing is looking at that second aspect of how, what does it first and foremost mean when it was written, when God had it written down to the people it was written down to by the people who were writing it, and then how do we conform our lives to fit with that, our understanding to fit with that, rather than conforming the Bible's text to fit with what we think. So the other term is exegesis, which just deals with that process of letting the meaning that's intrinsic to the text, that the author placed into it, letting that meaning come out of the text and then accepting that meaning, understanding that meaning, rather than, as I said, having our meaning that we try to find Bible verses that reflect meaning that we want to have, truths that we want to be valid. So some basic hermeneutic systems, and we'll ultimately get to the one, a longer description and discussion, maybe some examples of the one that we use that is in fact the one that the early church used, that the Reformed Martin Luther and all the guys who came out of the Catholic Church, those guys at least paid some tribute to this, the idea that is behind the system that we use. It's called the grammatical historical method, and we'll get to that later. But first I want to talk about the other ones that are out there that may never be identified when they're employed. They may not be constantly employed by Christian leaders. Like, someone's not going to say, I only subscribe to the allegorical method of Bible interpretation. We probably won't ever see that. People will probably have a mix of some of these, including the one that we use, the grammatical historical method. But I want to highlight them so that when we see other people do them, we'll be able to know, be able to determine if it's a valid approach, and so that we'll know when we're doing it, maybe inadvertently, and be able to find it and say, oh, you know what, I'm interpreting this way, and that's not really following sound rules. So the first and foremost, the one we're going to talk about is the allegorical method. This one, as we'll see maybe later in the study, I'll mention here where it first became popular. But just for a definition or for history, we'll start with history. Each time we'll give history, definition, and then some problems with each of these approaches. So the history of the allegorical methods. Everybody knows what an allegory is? When something is used to describe something else?
It's basically a metaphor.
Or analogy of some kind, in which the thing that you're describing, the language that you're describing, it's not so much important what you're talking about as the thing it's being used to describe.
So like a modern example would be the story of, I can't think of the name, Wizard of Oz. Some people argue that that's an allegory for political commentary about the government and the president at the time.
For sure.
So we all know the story is not about the president. But that's the argument, is that it's an allegory.
And in that case, nobody reads that and thinks there's a real wizard living in Kansas or wherever, obviously I'm making the point there, but nobody thinks that that's what's actually going on. And sometimes people treat the scripture that way when they say allegory. They don't necessarily believe that Adam and Eve existed, but Adam and Eve serve as an allegory about some other themes or parables or truths or whatever that we need to learn. And that's essentially the basis of the idea of allegory. And when this gets used in systems of theology, as it will by certain medieval scholars, it becomes like the whole means by which they view things in the scripture. We'll see how far this goes in a second. But so the history is that this method began to be used in the late 2nd and early 3rd century. So this is a couple hundred years after Jesus. We start to see this coming out in church leadership at that time. It was established as the preferred method of interpretation in the church by Augustine, who doesn't come around until 300 and something years after Jesus, almost 320 years after Jesus. Augustine is a huge figure in the church at that time, and this is his method. This is how he approaches the scripture by and large when he's talking about theology and he's giving teachings and sermons. He's using allegory. And because he's so important, this becomes the methodology that's used by the church throughout all of the Catholic period, from, let's say, 400 A.D. up until the late 1500s, early 1600s. This is the dominant methodology that the church is using to interpret things. It's very mystical, and as we talked before, Augustine was heavily influenced by mystical thought. And so one of the places that this gets... Yeah.
One of the reasons that this is inherently mystical and subjective in nature is because, you know, if you read a story about Abraham, he has a son named Isaac, and, you know, God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and that's a test, and then Abraham passes the test, and he doesn't kill Isaac. If you ask me what the meaning of that is, it's like, well, the meaning of that text is that there's a guy named Abraham, he actually lived, he has a son who actually lived. God tests him by telling him to sacrifice his son, and he passes. That's my meaning. But if you ask someone the allegory, who believes in allegory, what the meaning of that text is, how do they know where that meaning comes from? How do they substantiate it? Unless there's some other place in Scripture that says that Isaac and Abraham aren't real or they're just an allegory, then it's really inherently subjective where the meaning comes from.
Yeah. So it's when someone is extracting an allegorical meaning from a biblical text, one of the questions that will come up is, why is that particular allegory valid as opposed to something that someone else might come up with? You know, where do we get the authority behind that allegory that you're using? And so one place that we see this particular method of interpretation come up a lot is when we deal with the issue of what the kingdom of God is. And we're talking about that on the Thursday night study, and as it will become apparent in that study, when we ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? What we would say through our interpretation method is, well, it's a literal kingdom that occupies the earth when Jesus gets back. Just like King David in the Old Testament literally ruled physically on the earth in the land of Israel geographically. That's what the kingdom of God is, and it will happen when Jesus comes to establish that when he returns to the earth. The amillennial or the allegory view of this is to say, well, David's kingdom in the Old Testament was an allegory of the truth of Jesus Christ, who will not really rule a physical kingdom on earth and dominate the nations, but he kind of rules in this heavenly spiritual sense over all God's creation. And so the story of King David becomes an allegory, as does any New Testament reference to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's simply talking about some greater spiritual truth, but not something that really is an earthly reality. Even though the New Testament terms may talk about it as if it were an earthly reality, these guys will take it simply as an allegory. So that's kind of an example. You can see how this might go too far. Like if I said, and I think in many cases this is just a completely unreliable way of interpreting Scripture in general. But, you know, you might have somebody do that and say, oh, the kingdom is not literal. And many people in the church today may go, I think I'm willing to accept that as, I might not believe it personally, but I'll say you're still legit. You're still a Christian, even if you believe that. But what if somebody said, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And somebody goes, well, allegorically, the statements about Jesus rising from the dead are simply about the idea of spiritually overcoming the adversity and the struggle of this life and sin. It doesn't require that he actually rose from the dead. It's an allegory about the idea of overcoming whatever it is in this life. So that's another way in which allegory would play into this. And so then the question would be, well, how do you, you know, what's the, again, the authority by which this allegory should be accepted? You can allegorize anything into whatever meaning you want to a certain extent, and it's very subjective. Unless we have a biblical instance where an author may give us an allegory, and we'll talk about a couple of those. But so in standard sense, the definition of allegory is that the literal meaning of the text, the plain meaning of the text, the historical meaning of the text, is either not the true meaning or it's only one meaning out of many meanings. Remember we talked earlier about, I think in one of the earlier weeks we said, either the Bible has one specific intent and meaning that God has for each of us, that is the same for all of us. Or some people, will say, well, it could mean different things to different people. If that's the case, and the Bible doesn't have any particular meaning, then in fact the Bible has no meaning, because all meanings would be equally valid. No one meaning would be more God's intent than the other. And so there really isn't any intrinsic meaning to the text. And so this is kind of what happens with allegory. Either the literal, plain, historical meaning of the text is not the meaning, real meaning that God intends for you to get out of it all. It's just a conveyance, a way of getting the allegorical spiritual truth to you. Or it may be historically true that Abraham existed, but the real truth about the story of Abraham is, and then someone might come up with something else that's more important or just as important or just as valid. And so that's kind of how allegory works. Jason, do you want to...
Or they will want to make sure that certain things are, you know, literal, and then other portions become, figurative or allegorized,
right,
based upon how it fits the model.
And that's the other thing too that kind of comes up here is consistency, right? Mm-hmm. If you resort to allegory in certain types of situations, but to literal in another situation, you need to make sure you have good justification for why you're switching from one to another, because you can get very different readings or interpretations from something by applying one of these methods or another, and you better make sure that you're not doing it just to suit a conclusion that you like in one case or a conclusion that you like in another case. So, Brian, do you want to comment on that?
There's, of course, a range of which people apply allegory, but the key question is what happens to a literal meaning of the text or the historical reality of the underlying story, because it's really only those times when the allegorical meaning either removes the literal historical meaning or it supersedes it in importance,
right,
that would become a concern.
Right. So like we gave the example earlier of Jesus' resurrection, right? It's fine if someone wants to say, look, Jesus' resurrection is an example of overcoming adversity in this life and overcoming the temptations of sin and God rewarding you. That's fine. I think those things are all true about the resurrection of Jesus. The problem is when you start to say that's the most important thing, and whether Jesus physically rose from the dead is either not important at all, or it's kind of important, but it's not as important as you getting the idea that you need to overcome the difficulties in your life.
So let's be clear. The New Testament uses the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection as an allegory for our turning away from the simple desires of the body to pursue a new life through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't deny... when it employs those allegories, it doesn't deny that he actually died and he actually physically
right.
rose. And nor does it undermine the importance
right.
of physical and historical
so
reality.
That's the most important point regarding allegory, is when people are using it to deny or throw out or replace the literal or historical meaning of the text. So, some of the problems there, there's no objective standard in which we could judge or assess whether an allegory that someone is deriving is valid or not. There's no way to determine unless I'll just leave it at that. There's no standard that the interpreter who's employing an allegorical method can use to decide whether the allegory that they're trying to pull out of a text is valid or not. There's no standard to determine that. It's kind of like, does this seem reasonable? As it fit, I guess. There's really no hard line there. So,
can we give an example of older David? So, David and Goliath, right? David is the youthful Israelite and is not a warrior. He goes to fight Goliath, who's a giant, defeats Goliath. If you want to turn that into an allegory for how anybody who's faced with an insurmountable problem, God's going to help them supernaturally overcome that problem, how is anybody to know before they make such a huge risk? Is that just your opinion? Do you think it just makes a nice story? Certainly the text functions fine on its own. It's just a literal, historical, unique event. How people determine or assess the reality of the allegorical application.
Yeah, is that something they should constantly be doing in their lives, is going up against insurmountable odds, even in, let's say, physical confrontations? Is that what God's trying to teach us through the story of David? applying it that way can lead to those kinds of conclusions. So, if you guys can think of any examples of these as we go through them, those are, I think, helpful. So feel free to interrupt me and throw some out. Does anybody have any other ones that they've come across regarding allegory that they can think of that they want to talk about before we move on to the next? Okay. The next one that we're going to highlight is called the literalistic method. And the reason that this is important is because you'll sometimes see this term like, do you interpret the Bible literally? Thrown around, and there's a couple of things that people could mean by that. I would, if someone asked me that, I would typically, because I know what they're trying to ask me, I would typically tell them yes. But there's a fine point on that, and that is that I interpret the Bible, I believe in the intent that the author has when he's using language. So if an author uses a metaphor, I take it as a metaphor. If an author writes in a poetic way, I would take it poetically. If he's a figure of speech, I would take it as a figure of speech. You know, if Jesus says, "Oh, it was quiet as a church mouse in here," I wouldn't necessarily think that everybody in there was a church mouse. It would be like in taking things like too literally. So this method, the one that we're going to highlight here, is called the literalistic method, and it really means taking everything literally without regard or consideration of something being a figure of speech or a term being used as in a metaphorical way. So that's something to highlight when people will say, "Well, if you take everything in the scripture literally, you're going to end up with blah 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 blah." And so they'll want to take an example where someone might take a figure of speech that Jesus uses, show how it's absurd to take it literally, and then use that as a justification to jettison the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ on the grounds that taking the Bible literally leads to ridiculous conclusions, therefore we ought never to take the Bible literally, or we ought to be careful when we take the Bible literally.
I think really the place that this has in the overall discussion is it's sort of an exaggeration that's used by people who oppose a normal grammatical, historical, interpretive method to sort of create a caricature that's easy to attack, to say, "Oh, this is clearly a vision. You know, this is clearly a symbol. This is clearly a figure of speech. Are you going to take that literally? Oh my gosh, you're an idiot if you do." And that way they think they're discrediting the entire method that would give credence to large degrees of literal interpretation of Scripture. I don't think many people do this.
I think what's funny is when somebody employs an allegorical method of interpretation all the time as their method for understanding the Bible, that it becomes subjective, as we've talked about, what it means to them. It's difficult to find meaning for other people, but that they turn it around as if you don't understand yourself when it's appropriate or how to even apply allegory yourself.
Yeah.
You know, that's what's wrong with the literal method.
So,
real good confusing being that hyper-literalist that'll say, "Well, then the word says that you shouldn't enter heaven with both eyes if you can't guard your eyes, so you should gouge one of them out. Why don't you go gouge your eye out?"
Right. Yeah. You know. And I think there are people, as Brian said, I don't think anybody really does this all the time, all over the place. There are places when people, I think most of the time you see is people coming up using it as sort of a foil character to dispel the whole approach to taking the Bible seriously. Or interpreting it seriously. But I think that, there are people, I think, who tend towards this. I think there are, and I don't want to put everybody in this camp, but like King James only people, they take every single word of the King James Bible in English as inspired by God, and so there may be tendencies in that group, like in the English version, every English word is translated, is taken as inspired by God. There may be aspects in which they would be very careful about interpreting anything in there other than the exact literal way in which it's spoken. And so I'm going to give an example of this. So in Luke 14:26, Jesus says this: "If any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Literally, that means you have to hate these people. So someone who's taking the Bible in a literalist method, or as we might call it, a hyper-literalist method, they may think that Jesus is requiring them to actually hate themselves and all of these people.
Now again, do you think there's really people who practice this method? I think this is...
I don't think there are many, but I'm saying as the way that you talked about it, someone might go, so let's take Luke 14:26. Jesus says you have to hate your family and yourself in order to follow him. If you take it literally, then obviously that's ridiculous. So the Bible really isn't meant to be taken literally, ever.
The only other way that I see this coming into the overall discussion is somebody who has more or less a fundamentalist kind of Christianity that's not very educated, and so all they say is, I take the Bible literally, man, I take the Bible literally. And, you know, they don't really think more through how there's nuance. You have to take figures of speech, you have to take symbols and visions of symbols. And so they may, in an ignorant fashion, but with good intentions, articulate this kind of thing and not realize the implications of saying, I take everything literally.
Right.
The takeaway from this is you got to be a little bit more sophisticated in your understanding beyond just saying, I take everything literally in Scripture.
And that example in Luke, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. He's speaking this idea, taking it to
hyperbole
in the sense of to an extreme to illustrate his point. He doesn't actually mean you have to
exaggeration to make a point.
Hate everybody. He's saying you have to be willing to take these things that you care about and subject them to Jesus' teachings. And if there's a conflict, the thing that gets set aside or subordinated is these things that you care about. And Jesus' teachings has to have the highest place. That's what he means.
And in saying that, really, it's a sort of assertion of the degree of difference between how much you esteem the value of the truth of God's word and obedience to it versus anything else. That
right.
It's such a contrast that, in comparison, it's almost like hating anything
right.
else. Not because you actually hate it, but because you esteem the word of God.
Right. So we don't interpret that passage literally. We interpret it in the sense that Jesus meant it when he wrote it. People allow hyperbole and figures of speech and exaggeration from time to time. I'll give you another example. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, there's an account in which the people of Israel are going into the land that was promised that they were to inherit, and they're engaged in a combat situation with some of the people there that they're supposed to kick out, and the battle's going pretty well, and so Joshua prays to God that, look, don't let the sun go down. Hold the sun in the sky, essentially. I'm paraphrasing. He's asking God to sustain the day so they have more time to conquer the enemy. And I'm completely paraphrasing the setup in order to get to this particular verse. Joshua 10, verse 13, it says, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. So, according to this verse, if you were to take it literally, you would, and this is how this was done by the Catholic Church in the medieval era, their understanding was that literally the sun is in motion around the earth. That that's the physical structure of our solar system. And so the sun stopped in its position in the heavens, in outer space. That would be a literal interpretation of this text. Now, if you take into account the way people sometimes speak, plain manner of speaking, if I said, oh, the sun's going to go down about 7:30 tonight, you don't think that I really mean that the sun is moving. We all know in our modern scientific understanding that what's happening is the horizon is moving in relation to the sun, and as the earth rotates, not the sun isn't moving, it's the earth that's moving. So if you take into historical context and the knowledge of the sciences of the times, that affects your understanding of what someone's saying. And in this case here, if you do the same, you'll understand that Joshua, this verse in Joshua, isn't speaking really any differently than we would if we say, what time does the sun come up today? We don't mean the sun is moving, we mean the earth is rotating. And so there's another example of where people can go wrong when they oversimplify about the idea of interpreting the Bible literally. So the next thing I want to talk about is called the naturalistic method. So naturalism is a view of reality which says that essentially there's nothing that's real besides what is natural that we can observe in the natural world.
No, supernatural.
There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing beyond the natural. Now, this became very prominent in the Enlightenment period in the late 18th century. And so if you assume that that's true, you probably don't believe God exists. And so if you don't believe God exists and you believe there's nothing supernatural, that's going to have a profound impact on the way you view the Bible. And so you take someone like Thomas Jefferson and the formation of this country, which was very much influenced by Enlightenment thinking about the world and classical ideas, Plato's Republic, all that kind of stuff. And you take Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson does an interpretation, a translation of the Bible, the New Testament, and it removes any sense of supernatural activity. Because he's interpreting it naturalistically. And there are sort of groups that kind of do this idea with the scripture. Like you might see someone, a group of scholars who look at the Old Testament and they look at the books of Moses and they go, okay, let's try to uncover the original text versus the embellishments that added supernatural things to it. You're looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. What do you got?
Well, I thought the definition of naturalism was that you looked at the text for what it was, as ancient man trying to explain his world. You didn't accept ancient man's interpretation of his world, but you were able to explain why he might identify some things as supernatural, as saying, well, he didn't know how gravity worked, so he referred to that as this supernatural thing, or he didn't know where storms came from, or how to explain death, so he used this supernatural imagined thing to explain it. Rather than the types of examples you're giving now, where it's Thomas Jefferson and like the Jesus Society, or Jesus Seminar, who actually go in and actually remove the supernatural components of the text, which is a sort of distinct type of kind of approach to scripture.
So I'm confused, because what you're saying, it sounds like you find what I'm saying and what you're saying to be different, whereas the approach of
to talk about people who actually remove supernatural components so that they end up with a form of scripture that has none.
What do you think the justification behind Thomas Jefferson and the Jesus Seminar is when they do that with the scripture?
I don't know what their motivation has to do with the approach that they have to scripture.
The idea behind the interpretive method approach that is used by the Jesus Seminar or Thomas Jefferson is these earlier texts, these versions that we have contained in Moses' writings or in the Gospels, are a primitive way of looking at and explaining certain things. And so we're going to remove that aspect of the supernatural that primitive man put in there and go with what we know to be true, that sort of thing doesn't actually exist. So I was getting to that point, and I think the things go hand in hand. If you disagree with the way I was articulating it or the points I'm making, I think you should be able to.
I mean, if you want to talk about Thomas Jefferson and the Jesus Seminar as extreme examples of what someone who has a naturalistic worldview might do to the text of Scripture, such as to redact it, I think that is an interesting outgrowth and logical extension of this point of view, but it's really not related to the core approach itself enough as to be used as your clinical examples of what it is.
Okay.
I think the more clinical example of a naturalistic approach would simply be used to look at the scripture as an archaeological document that records the views of ancient people rather than as something that needs to be redacted and have supernatural elements removed from it.
Well, I think that's
placing an ignorance on the people of the Bible, and therefore it's a modernistic interpretation using the natural
that's
science.
That's definitely a part of naturalism. But, I mean, like, there's a lot of people who are not theists, that don't believe in God, that take the text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and they look at it and they say, I don't believe in the parts of this that tell me about God are true, but I do believe it is a true record of how the ancient Hebrews believed about God. And I think we can sort of study the evolution of human thinking by looking at this ancient record of how people talked about God. And that's a naturalistic view that has no intention and no need to redact and remove the supernatural elements from the Old Testament.
I agree, but in the study that you put together, point number two up there says the goal is to rediscover the quote-unquote true record, the historical Jesus, or the strata in the Pentateuch with it, where the legendary accounts of the Bible come in. So I don't understand why it seems like you're objecting, but I think we're talking about the same thing.
As long as you don't leave out the basic concept that doesn't require redacting it, I'm fine.
I wasn't requiring, I was giving an example, but I wasn't intending to leave anything out. But I think hopefully everybody sees it between what you're saying and what I'm saying. We're talking about the same idea.
Yeah. Even if you're discovering the true record and the historical Jesus, you know, you could again do that without trying to reconstruct your own version of the Bible that removes supernatural elements, it would just be to say, and then for this reason, archaeologically, they invented this myth about his resurrection, and you're just studying as an archaeological
Thing. Or you might say, oh, ancient peoples had rough life, and they looked for, you know, some bright future, so they believed that ultimately they developed this belief in the afterlife that would be this great thing.
Right.
And you don't mean to say that there actually is an afterlife, but you're just acknowledging that ancient man thought that, and so that's what's reflected as an artifact in the scripture. So some problems with this view. One, you aren't interpreting, I guess in a way you're interpreting the text according to what the author meant, because you're acknowledging what Paul meant when he talked about the resurrection of Jesus. But it makes this unproven worldview, this idea that there is nothing beyond the natural, as the arbitrator, the interpreter of Scripture. Nothing that contravenes the general conclusion that nothing supernatural exists. That's your basic rule. Nothing supernatural actually exists. So anything in the Scripture that appears to point to or claim something supernatural must be understood as a primitive understanding that doesn't really reflect truth. And so the question is, what if something supernatural really exists? And I think there's an abundance of evidence to that effect, and we talk about it in other studies. So if you're using a false conclusion that nothing supernatural exists as your interpretive method, you're going to throw out a bunch of truths and say these must be rejected, even though they actually are valid. And so I think there's a fundamental circular reasoning being applied here in this case.
At least it's a cautionary tale that says there has to be a thorough vetting, a thorough debate about whether or not there's good reason to believe that God exists, and if he does, that this testimony is an accurate historical record of his interaction with mankind before you begin to look at Scripture through the eyes of a naturalist who rejects God and interprets it as such. And that's simply the cautionary tale. Don't just assume a naturalistic point of view when you go to Scripture if you haven't done the research to determine an educated point of view whether or not you should believe God exists.
Sure. And also, you know, if you're attempting to decipher the difference between the historical facts and the legendary supernatural embellishments, what's the standard by which you make that measurement? So there's certainly things that happen in the world that are extraordinary, that are natural, nonetheless, but they are extraordinary. What if you look at a biblical text and there's something extraordinary? What if the world was actually destroyed by a flood in the days of Noah, the whole world, but God doesn't exist and it wasn't a supernatural work? But you assume that because it's attributed to a supernatural thing and you don't believe in supernatural things, that therefore there was no flood. But there was a flood, it just happened to be a geographic natural phenomenon. So these are kinds of problems that erupt from this kind of system.
We do have methods, you know, as historians, to determine what things are might be regarded as myth or legend versus what is regarded as true historical event or fact or figure. Typically, those things go with tracing the historical accounts. So, in the case of Muhammad, for example, if 2, 3, 4 generations, a couple hundred years after Muhammad, we start getting new stories about his life that there is no historical record for prior to that point in time, that kind of lack of trail of evidence that connects to early associates of Muhammad is a good tool for measuring that these new accounts are probably legendary. And you can do the same for Buddha, and you can do the same for other historical figures, religious and non-religious alike. But that's an actual means of measuring through the evidence.
It's not just the assumption.
It's not simply someone going in and going, I think because this is supernatural, supernatural equals legendary because supernatural is not fact. That's not a superimposing a presumption about supernatural things onto their interpretation of the text.
And you can see the difference between that example with Muhammad that you were kind of giving some hypotheticals and the case with Jesus. If someone said, as some people have, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, that's a supernatural embellishment. But you go back to the earliest accounts, and we have this account of Jesus rising from the dead in the decades, in the century that follows, by people who knew him, by people who are in a position to discredit this. That shows that the claim is actually being made. It's not a later embellishment. This isn't a legendary concept that was come up with after the fact. It was present from the very beginning. So you have to explain it in those terms. So anyway, anything else on this before we move on to the next one? Okay. So the next one is called Neo-Orthodox Interpretation. The name there isn't very helpful in describing what it means. But essentially, this approach to the Bible puts the interpreter and their religious experience as the most important thing. It's not particularly important, this view would say, that when you study Matthew's gospel or Paul's epistle, that you understand what Paul is talking about in terms of his relationship of the law of Moses to the new covenant. What's important is how you feel and the sense of, the sensation you get, the religious experience in a subjective way, for as you read and contemplate these things. That's what God wants, is for you to have that experience, not necessarily for you to walk away with a particular understanding about some particular subject. That's the emphasis here. And so there's really no rules for this. It just essentially becomes the idea that when you have a religious experience, some sort of, I don't even know how to qualify it, through reading the scripture in this manner, in that case, when that happens, that is inspiration happening, and that instance, at that moment, is these words on this page becoming the word of God, because they're moving you in this way.
I think in some ways you could sort of illustrate this by the person who's like, I was watching this movie the other day, and I had this epiphany during this one scene. It just suddenly occurred to me, and then they get this whole idea or concept from that momentary experience. And by way of analogy, in that sense, the movie becomes the word of God for them when they have this epiphany, right? When they have this moment of realization, when they have this profound experience. And that's what people are doing when they take this approach to Scripture. Is the Scripture isn't the word of God by virtue of being a record that was put in place by the God and his efforts.
With specific truths in it.
With truths that are specifically related to certain historical revelations and events. But rather, when you, the reader, get whatever thing you get out of it, have an epiphany that relates to whatever in your life, then in that sense, it functions as the word of God for you by virtue of that experience.
I think we see this kind of thing all the time in the church, in our family members, and people we know. And you, somebody say, I was reading the word of God the other day, and it just hit me. Boom. You know what I need to do in my life about this situation in my life? I mean, the Holy Spirit really moved in that moment in my heart. That's this. It doesn't matter if what Paul is talking about to the Ephesians has something to do specifically with the kingdom of God and how that relates to the old covenant and how Gentiles... It doesn't matter. None of that matters so much as the experience they had and what it tells them about some whatever thing in their life that it's telling them about. And so you will see this sort of situation where... the truth of what the Scripture is saying is not really as relevant. So, again, I'm going to keep going back to this kind of example. Whether Jesus actually rose from the dead physically is not really important. What's important is how you're stirred up by reading passages where the apostles feel like Jesus rose from the dead and how exhilarating that would be and how that must give you hope about things in your life. That's what's important. And so the real meaning of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead is either doesn't matter or it's false, but you're still able to get something good out of it. Don, what were you going to say?
Two questions. First one, is it possible that people employ more than one interpretive? Well, of course we know.
Absolutely.
But there's more to it. There's a living aspect of it. I see you hear that a lot, too, in certain groups. And I just wanted to see if you could scroll back up. When did this neo-Orthodox develop, and what portion of history and what groups came out around this time that influenced
it? It's typically associated with the type of theology and theologians that were important in the world after World War I. It's all we've got on there. It's obviously, I think it's important in Catholic and Protestant theology. That's in the notes too, but I've experienced it in both groups. So I think all of us have seen this one.
I just didn't know if maybe it came out of more of a Azusa Street, that type of thing. Like,
it's certainly useful for charismatics.
Yes, it does.
The other thing is, when someone has this sort of thing, you know, they believe that God spoke to them in that moment, in that experience, as they read the scripture or meditated on something. My mom had a Bible verse of the day thing. And, you know, it didn't matter. It was like one verse pulled out of a whole chapter, out of a whole book, out of a whole testament. And that verse would say something important to her. Then she would send these over like, you know, these are just really momentous events.
Pastor Blunt used to say it like, you guys ever have one of those moments where you're reading scripture and it's almost like this one part is written in bold or large letters, you know, like the one verse or one phrase.
If God's just talking directly to you.
Yeah, it's like it just stands right up off the page for you.
And people use those things as bedrock for views that they hold.
Or decisions that they make.
Like, you can't talk them out of it because in that event, in that moment, God spoke to them using this. And you would be like, that's not what that pastor's talking about.
People both read the same thing, both have a different conclusion, and using this, and both very politely try to convince each other that they can't. And it's funny and frustrating. In one sense, it's frustrating that you read the same piece of scripture and have two profound understandings of it, and it means something to you, yet you can't convince another person to do the same thing and it means something to them.
Which is an entirely different disagreement than two people debating what the meaning of the sequence of Greek words and the way the Greek structure causes or dictates the meaning of a person.
Like, if God really speaking to
debate, but they're debating over facts that can be measured. The other people are just debating based on experience that they had in a moment.
And I find that funny because it's like, if you have 15 people in a room and it's persuasive to three people, what about the other people? Is it not possible? I mean, it's really confusing.
And if they're not persuaded, can anybody really blame them?
I know.
The other thing that
seems very real for that person, though. I don't, I'm not.
But it's completely subjective, right?
Right. It means something to them.
Yeah.
I mean, but
the other part of this that I think is true is that in this case, the Bible's really no different than any other religious text or anything. A movie, a poem, a song lyric, anything that occurs to you and strikes you in this way can have this effect, and so the Bible really is no different than that. And I think, so for Christians, we have to be careful. If we're reducing the Bible to this in our lives, we're really demeaning this text and what we say we mean by it when we talk about it as God's Word and the authority for our lives. Because someone might say, I get the same feeling when I read the Quran. How do you object to that? How do you know they don't?
That's actually what some of the religions appeal to when they try to evangelize you.
You know, Mormonism does that, right? Yeah, burning in the bosom.
Stir you up and make you warm on the inside.
You'll feel it.
Yep.
And that's not what we mean. That's not the way we approach it. So the next one I talk about, which is closely related to this, and let me look at my time here. I'm at 46 minutes, so let's see how many more I got here before I... you know what, I got a couple more of these. I'll do this one and then we'll pick up next week. It's called devotional interpretation. So this is another one that almost all of us have come across. So this grows out of the post-Reformation era. So the Reformation is this point in time where people start reacting to the Catholic Church and everything that had developed in the 1,000 years between 400 and 1500 A.D., and all the developments and traditions and everything that comes out of that. The Reformation, you start getting guys like Martin Luther and John Knox, and they're starting to think outside the Catholic box and starting to go back to different, the methodology that we employ. They're starting to get back into that. They're also still relying on Augustine very much, so they're still employing allegory in a lot of their theology at this point in the Reformation. But in the broader sense, the Christian public got tired of these sort of creedal approaches like, okay, look, here's what we believe, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We're going to reduce Christianity to a series of points that you have to accept or don't accept. There was a reaction among the larger Christian church kind of to that idea. And so instead of approaching God as a series of truths that should be either accepted and adhered to or a misunderstanding that should be rejected, they wanted a more personal experience. And so the approach to the scripture becomes this sort of devotional thing where you focus exclusively on what is personally applicable or edifying in the scripture to your life. So this is somewhat different from the neo-Orthodox view that we just looked at. You may still have that sort of experience, you know, where you feel like, wow, this really hit me. But it's not so much to denying the reality of the meaning of scripture as saying, look, it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. It's absolutely true that he rose from the dead. But my key value and interest that I'm getting out of this passage is not that Jesus rose from the dead and what that means for me, but just the idea of overcoming my adversity. That's the most important thing. Or when I see David and Goliath, or when I see Paul writing this to the Ephesians, like I said, there's a passage that says, you know, if you give with what measure you give, it will be given back to you, pressed down, running over, shaken together, right? That has to do with the communal system that we said in the New Testament, this giving to one another. If you just take it outside that and you want to go, ah, man, if I give to my church, I'm going to get a bunch of stuff back. If I pay my tithe, maybe I'll get a raise at work. Okay, so now you're trying to figure out how you can apply it to things you need in your life, but you're not thinking about it in the context so much as what it meant when Paul wrote it. Brian, were you going to add something to that?
Yeah, I think it, by way of maybe definition or distinction from the previous one, you know, the neo-orthodox is concerned with sort of like these experiential moments when you're reading the text and something stands out to you, something occurs to you. I think this isn't really so much concerned with that kind of apex experience, that sort of climactic moment, so much as it is from a motivational speaker kind of point of view almost, where you're reading this and you're reading about something, and let's say it's communal living, and you're reading about how everybody in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 began to share what they had with one another, and you don't care if that's that instituting communal living in the church as a system. Which when you read that, you're asking, regardless of what happened back then, what can I take from this for me? Not for that, but for me, maybe I should be more sharing. I should be less selfish. And that's the methodology, is to ask those kinds of questions when you read the text.
Right.
Not because you're hoping to have some sort of experience, but simply as a means of saying, there's a kernel of a moral here that I can take out of this, even if it's not the same moral as was there originally.
Right. And, you know, it's not saying, hey, should we in our church have some sort of better system for taking care of one another's needs? You're not interested in that based upon Acts. You're interested in, you know what, I probably should be a little bit more patient with people. That's what this means. And it's not to say that texts in Scripture don't have that value, but that's not the primary thing. And so devotional interpretation should take a back seat to a critical interpretation of what did Jesus mean when he said this? What was he actually teaching about? And so that's the problem here, is that unfortunately most people only or largely or exclusively use something like devotional approach to Scripture in their life and their walk with Christ over years and years, and never do a topical, theological, doctrinal study. And the other thing about this is that it pretty much ignores the value of context, historical background, the real meaning of the language. What Paul meant when he said it is not really as important. So, go ahead. That's it for what I'm going to go with tonight, and then we'll pick up there next week.
I'll say it after.
I think you can see that with three or four of these ones that we've talked about tonight, there is one essential similarity, and that is they either deny, or in a softer case, probably more often, undermine the relevance of the historical events and or historical meaning of the passage, and they become more concerned with either allegory or your experience or some moral of a story that you can take away for yourself. But in all cases, they're undermining the governing control of the original historical circumstances and events.
Yeah. I want to stop the recording and we can share any additional thoughts we have after that.